All right, good morning, everybody. My name is Danny. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And if you're new and you are just looking for someone to get connected with, like Daniel just said during the announcements, you can feel free to go up to the lobby where the welcoming ministry will be, or you can come grab me. I'll be somewhere up here after service. So please don't leave without talking to somebody first. We'd love to get connected with you. And even at the park later today, it's a really great opportunity. So over the summer, we've been going through a series through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and I'm just going to be continuing, and we still have a handful of weeks left in this, and so we'll just be keep on rolling through the Sermon on the Mount. But before I begin, let me just pray again very briefly. Won't you just bow with me and join in prayer? God, we know there is so much power in your word. And we thank you that we have full access to it. And through your word, we have knowledge of you. We have the good gospel, good news of what Christ did on this earth. And we also have all the commands and life-giving words that teach us how to live and how to live in full joy. We thank you for your Holy Scripture. And we thank you that we can talk about it, read it, learn it, memorize it, and that we have it before us. And we don't take that lightly. We don't take that for granted. And we pray that you would allow it to come alive today. Not only in our minds so that we can understand, oh, like this is what it means, but especially how it would transform our hearts and then, and therefore, change the way that we live. Not so that we can just, like robots, follow rules, but so that we could have joy to the fullest. And that's what we yearn for, and we know that's what you have to offer. So we thank you for this time. We pray that you would soften our hearts and our ears and allow us to listen and to take it in. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in June of 2009, a soldier by the name of Bo Bergdahl was captured in Afghanistan by the Taliban. And it wasn't until 5 years later in May 2016, or excuse me, that's not 5 years. I know I do math, right? 2014, where he was released. And what happened was President Obama was going through a number of negotiations, and eventually they agreed upon releasing 5 Taliban prisoners in Guantanamo with Bo. And so they made the trade-off. It all went peacefully. He came home after 5 years of torture. So his story, for a number of reasons, got a lot of media attention. And he, after some time, agreed to some interviews, talked about what happened, and shared his story. And of all the things that I was listening to, one thing that really struck me was how he was tortured. Now, he talked about being, he wouldn't, you know, he doesn't have clocks, or he doesn't know how much, he couldn't tell time or what day it was. He didn't even know how old he was at some point, how much time it had elapsed, because he was just stuck in dark rooms. Sometimes he'd be chained to beds, and he wouldn't know, like, is this going to be a one-day thing? Is it going to be a five-week thing? Given very little food. Sometimes he was physically abused. He was moved around a lot so that the Americans couldn't find him, because they found it unsafe to keep him in one place. And I was thinking about this. I was like, man, like, I can't even imagine 5 weeks in darkness. Imagine you wouldn't see a peep of light. 5 hours, I would feel claustrophobic and would freak out. This guy for 5 years was a prisoner. And in his interviews, he shares how he feels he's so lucky to be alive, because one of the guards, he said, burned with so much hatred and anger towards Bo. And it wasn't because he knew him. He didn't even know his position. He could have been a military chef. He could have been in the military working on engineering or computers. He didn't even know whether he knew how to use a gun or had arms and shot people. But because he was American, because he wore American gear, he had this hatred for him. Bergdahl talks about how this man would foam at the mouth, and when he would sit there, he wouldn't be able to control his physical body, and his anger would just come out through his shaking and the foaming of the mouth. And he's so convinced that he should be dead, that this man should have killed him, if it were not for this man's Taliban bosses saying, you need to keep him alive because he's valuable to us. We need to use him as some sort of leverage against the Americans, and he was kept alive. So the idea is probably that this man either lost a loved one or a comrade, or, you know, something happened, and maybe he himself was injured at some point by American soldiers. And so everything American to him was just scum, something that he hated and wanted to destroy and kill. And so he was just bent on this, like, revenge, I gotta get them back. And it was just like eating him alive that he couldn't strangle to death this American that was in front of him. A few weeks ago, the Orlando shootings happened, and as I was listening to NPR just to kind of get more of a grasp on what happened in the story and to understand it, a bunch of people were calling into the radio stations, and I remember so many people were saying, you know, I'm not downplaying how terrible it was, but another thing that's so terrible that I want to talk about is all the repercussions that are going to come down in the Muslim community. Muslims who had nothing to do with the shooting, who would have never shot another person, they're going to feel the retaliation because of one horrible person's horrible act. And this is a common story, right? It's not uncommon to hear about how one person's wrongdoing produces such a backlash that it continues to ripple in the world and in our culture. So I stopped to think about it, whether it be with, you know, the war in Iraq or in Afghanistan or like small shootings or even interpersonal relationships, like one-on-one that nobody else knows, how much of the hurt and darkness in this world is because of retaliation, is because of revenge. On the flip side, I thought, I wonder how much peace there would. So I'm not talking about ridding the world of sin, about mistakes, about hurting each other, about saying the wrong thing. I'm not saying that. Even if that were all equal, if every time someone received that, if they just walked away, or if they just said, you know, dusted their hands off, like, okay, that's fine. How much more peaceful the world would be if there was no retaliation, if we weren't bent on revenge. See, Jesus knew this problem. He knew that in the human heart, when we're not right with God, when we haven't been renewed by his gospel, when sin isn't treated or dealt with or fought against or identified, that we have a visceral response for wrongdoing to produce retaliation. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses this very important topic. In chapter 5, starting from verse 38, Jesus says to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in a handful of passages that we've studied, Jesus brings up the Old Testament command, and he blows it up in a new way. He adds different layers, teaches us what it's really about, and says, this is what it means. If you want to say that you're my disciple, if you want to say that I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian, this is what it means. So he first starts off, "You have heard it said that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." When I first read, so this is the Old Testament, it's still the Bible, still the Word of God. I think that's kind of contrary to what I would think of God, right? Like, so why, God is all about mercy and about forgiveness, but like, why is it that if someone wrongs me, like knocks out a tooth, I can go get that back? So it's actually not like that. We have the tendency to read it in a way that this command almost encourages revenge. Like if somebody does X wrong to you, you have every right to go and do that exact thing back. But it's actually not from that perspective. It's actually not opening doors, it's putting limits. Because God knew that the human heart, we have this, not just ability, we could have the tendency to do excessive retribution. Have you ever gotten your car keyed or been with a friend who got their car keyed? Have you ever seen somebody get their car keyed and take out a tape measure and be like, 4 inches, and then and go like do 4 inches back? No, the person's tendency is, my car got keyed, I'm gonna break your headlight. And so we over, and the thing is with car keys too, it's like, I didn't see the person, so I'm just gonna key some random car that wasn't even that person. We have the complete ability to overdo justice, what we call justice, quote unquote. And so it's not to say, yeah, you have every right to go get them who got you. No, it's to put boundaries, because he knew that we could be harsh, that we surpass what the just punishment is. So he puts boundaries. But Jesus, he bumps it to a whole other level. Yes, he still agrees with this. He's against this disproportionate revenge. He's all about injustice systems in the courts, making equal retribution. But to his disciples, he says, take no revenge at all. He says, even if it's legal or fair, withhold. He says, don't retaliate. Let's look up here. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Don't resist it. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. The reason why he's specifying right cheek, it's like, why not left cheek, right? But it's because if you're usually a right-handed person and you would hit somebody, it would be on their left. So on the right, it's implying a backhanded slap, which actually was so offensive to both Jewish and Roman culture that you could actually be prosecuted for that. So the point isn't just, if we relate to us today, it's not just, when somebody physically abuses you, it's also when somebody commits a crime against you, does something illegal against you. Turn to them the other cheek, literally, physically, or in a figurative crime element. He goes on to use more examples. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well, say, and your Pepsi. And in verse 41, if anyone forces you to go with you 1 mile, go with them too. This is also a cultural thing that Jesus is speaking into. At the time of Jesus' ministry, his life, Israel was under Roman rule. So it was actually okay, it was permissible by law for Roman soldiers to, at any point that they wanted, to give labor to Jews. So a very common story, a very common thing that would happen is they would give their armor or whatever job they had or their weapons and say, hey, you carry this and walk with me to where I'm going to go, because they didn't want to carry them themselves. So essentially, it's demeaning a human being to the status of a donkey, like some beast of burden. Just carry my stuff. Go with me the mile or however much, and then, all right, you're done. Go back home, and they have to turn around however long it is from whatever they were doing. So that deep disrespect and not even seeing them as a value as a human, seeing them as a donkey, Jesus says, go beyond what they asked of you. Surpass that expectation. And in verse 42, the only verse of these that we are reading in which we're in the other seat, we're the one in the power seat. Give generously, give mercifully, give to whoever needs and asks. So when we read this stuff, it almost seems like it's irrelevant. You know, I don't know, maybe some of us have had this experience, but if someone wrongs me, like, I'm not going to like punch them in the face and grab a baseball bat and smashing their windows and being that excessive or, you know, being thrown in jail. Maybe some of us. But for the most part, it's like, well, I don't really have somebody physically abusing me. I'm not carrying somebody's weapons and stuff, and I'm not really a vengeful person. But I actually think that maybe if we were to stop to think about it, and if we weren't to only narrow-mindedly view retaliation as some sort of extreme and, like, you know, violent act, maybe we realize that we do have some more vengeful nature and acts in us than we realize. Listen to some examples that I list out. If she doesn't say sorry first, then there's definitely no way that I'm going to be the one to initiate it. If they want to repair the friendship, then great, but that's not my responsibility because it was their fault first. If he isn't going to put any effort into this friendship, then why should I care? If this person is going to drive aggressively, then I'm going to cut them off and keep them out of the lane that they need to get in. If you're going to be this unkind, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. If this waitress is going to be rude and terrible all night, then we'll just leave without tipping, and I'll make sure to complain to the manager. And I'm never going to Applebee's again. paying attention, right? Sermon inside joke. If my coworkers are going to be passive-aggressive, then I will be too. If my boss and coworkers are going to be selfish and just, you know, manipulate me and take advantage of me, then when they ask for a favor, I'm going to pretend I don't have the time and just say no. If my spouse isn't going to do their half of the chores, then I'm definitely not going to pick up their slack. I'm just going to do mine and leave it. If my brother, sister, mom, dad is going to be like that, then I'm just going to ignore them and not call or care. If our neighbors or my roommates aren't going to be considerate about noise at night, just wait till they're the ones that need to sleep or has an interview in the morning. If my roommates are going to leave this place a mess, then I'm just going to keep my room nice and clean and just screw the rest of the common space. I could keep going. When we think vengefulness and retaliation, we think these like, oh, I'm going to go get them and knock them in the face, or I'm going to key their car back. But we retaliate. We have that within us. And the point of this passage and of Jesus' teaching is that disciples should cease or stop the furthering of evil and hurt and injustice and fighting and all the bad stuff in this world and the cycle of it that continues to roll and roll and roll, because when wrongdoing is done, something is going to be done back. One example I didn't even use is when somebody's mean to you and you're afraid to backlash at them, so you go and dump it on somebody else. And then that person's in a bad mood. And then it just continues. And we all have some sort of, whether it be really subtle and, you know, maybe less harmful, like the examples that I gave, but it exists. And the call is for the Christian to break that cycle. When the holidays come around and I say, oh yeah, like I was with my family, or like, oh, did your family come into town or whatever, like extended family, not just immediate family. For me, in my head, when I think the word family, it only means my mom's side. For most of you, it's both. Or maybe it's a mixture here and there, but whatever. All I've understood since childhood was when I say family, I only think half. What happened was over years, my dad's side, they had so much like fighting and yelling and breaking of relationship. People retaliating back and forth, like, you know, being stubborn and saying, if they're going to be like that, then they're never welcome in my home. Like, this is like real examples I'm using. And so we just didn't interact. I remember meeting some of them in elementary school, but if I were to pass my cousin, my aunt, or uncle on the street, I wouldn't know who they are, and they don't know me. Maybe they know that their brother, my dad, had a son, and they named him Daniel, but I don't know what they look like. I don't know who they are. A few years ago, my dad's aunt, who the one person that we actually saw consistently, because she lived in Lexington, actually, and went to a church that we grew up in here in Massachusetts. We called her, like, my fake grandmother. She was just, you know, that age. So, like, my third grandmother. She passed away. And so her funeral was coming around, and her children, my dad's cousins, were the ones who, like, really, really went, like, nuts on him, and there was lots of fighting, and they're the ones who caused all this rift. And so the question came up, do we go? Do we go to my fake grandmother, my dad's aunt's funeral? And so I remember my dad and mom talking at the dinner table, being like, I don't know, like this and that, and going back and forth. And ultimately decided there's no way that we can't. We just got to put this stuff down. Hopefully nothing will happen, but we have to go. And so my dad calls me, say, hey, get your suit. We're going to the funeral. So we were one of the first people to arrive, our family. My dad, later I found out that we were very strategic in going early. And my dad's not a Christian, but I saw so much godliness in him that night, because he had been wronged and hurt in many ways. But we go in, he lovingly, actually in a very gentle but stern way, just told my sister, you keep your mouth shut the entire time. And we go in, and to the patriarch of the family, my dad, in Korean culture, to bow really low is a sign of respect. And if you don't pick your head up, it's like showing that extra respect and repentance. And my dad, he didn't keep his head. He was looking down the whole time. I heard him say like words of apology, of like, oh, like all this stuff. And he was using very formal and polite language, saying sorry for this. And I'm so sorry for your loss. And, you know, I loved her too. And let's put this stuff behind us. Within like maybe 4 minutes, our family was like scurrying out the door. His cousin stood up, ripped his hand away, and just went nuts with threats and get out of here and curse after curse after curse. And the other cousins rushed us out, and they're like, just go, just go. And we left, and we'll never see them again. Again, my dad's not a Christian, and he actually had every right to say, like, hey, buddy, like, you did, and you just go back and forth. But he kept his head down. And then we kept our heads down and we walked away. I'm sure some of you relate in one way or another, whether it be family or friendships or something. The question is, who is going to break these cycles? And guess what, Cornerstone? It's me, it's you, it's Christians. The church has to be the ones that does the ridiculous thing that the world would see as crazy, as unfair, and to be the ones to break the cycle and not return the harm, not return the wrongdoing. Who's going to be the one to turn the other cheek or to go the extra mile or to give everything that someone asks of you or even steals from you? It's got to be the church, people who have been completely renewed and just taken over in their hearts by who Jesus is and what he did. When talking about this passage, John Calvin writes that disciples of Jesus would rather have double injury done to themselves than have any desire to pay back. That disciples would rather have double injury than have even a little bit of desire to pay back wrong. Calvin writes, "We bear a perpetual cross." And this is a tough pill to swallow, right? I almost feel like if we were to just not really see the heart of God and not be able to see the whole counsel of Scripture, if it were just this passage, I would think, wow, that God, he wants his followers to be doormats, to get walked all over. He wants his followers to never receive justice or care about justice. You have to not care about justice. That's the type of God that we have. But the thing is, he's not asking us to be doormats. Doormats don't have a choice. Doormats are purchased, they're laid there, and their function is to be stepped on. Christians, on the other hand, we choose. It's a choice for meekness. It's a call and a responsibility for humility. And ultimately, what's the foundation for our choice of meekness and humility is our choice to follow God, is our choice to say, I want to be more like Jesus. We're not approving their sin. You're not saying, I give up on justice. What you're doing when you're not retaliating is you're saying, I'm not the judge. And I want to take this case and put it in the hands of the only judge who can judge perfectly and righteously. And he will do it at his appointed time. It's not up to me. And in fact, he's going to do it better than me. You're not being a doormat. Justice is not being served. It is. It will be. It's just we're putting it in the perfect hands, in the right ones. And we're choosing to look more like Jesus than to look more like all the evildoers in the world who are creating the cycles. Turning the other cheek and going 2 miles is the display and the conscious choice of someone who says, I want to live in a world that's full of mercy done to others. We're choosing that. And, you know, after all, which one's harder? If it really is just, you know, weakness display, in the world would say you're so weak, you can't stand up for yourself. Which one's harder? To fight back or to lay down your arms? I think one of those displays a lot more power and strength than the other. There's a great quote that I once read that reads, love must be learned and learned again and again. There is no end. But hate needs no instruction. Only waits to be provoked. Love needs to be learned and learned and learned again and again and again and again. But hatred, you're an expert of it. As soon as you can crawl as a baby and you want to steal the toy, it's from the beginning. And this is what we need to commit ourselves to not retaliating because we're choosing to love instead. And so the two things that I want to ask you, church, for us all to do, not only today, but hopefully for the rest of our lives, is firstly, to identify that area, to not just say, oh, I'm not a revengeful person. I'm not a vengeful person. I'm not a retaliator. I'm actually pretty calm. So passive aggressiveness is also in this boat. Let's identify what that area is in our lives. And secondly, from there, two-part, stop doing what that is, withhold from that. And two, we don't just stop at neutrality. Christ didn't just say, I forgive you, cool, and then walk away. He said, I forgive you, and then I love you. And so as Christians, let's figure out what that is, let's stop what that is, and then let's take the opposite of that and pour that out into the world so that we're the ones that are bringing peace into places that would be dark. So as examples, and to go back to what I said before, if it's roommates, then yeah, stop being passive-aggressive about the dishes or the vacuuming or whatever. And then bring peace into it by actually serving your roommate, even though they don't deserve it. If it's broken family relationships, stop adding to the fuel by gossiping or taking sides. And then inject peace into it by talking to both sides and saying, let's just love each other. Let's understand. They're coming from this place. People at work who walk all over you, your boss who doesn't appreciate you, stop resisting them or lying to them or talking bad about them, but go the extra mile and do it graciously and work hard because you're there for a purpose. And they might not deserve it, but your work is seen by the Lord and you don't need their approval. So let's do this. Let's commit to this. And ultimately, where our strength comes is from Christ's example. And I want to close by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you are not taking notes or are taking notes or can memorize it in your head, if anything, you gotta please remember this passage. 1 Peter 2, we're going to start from verse 18. This sums it up completely and perfectly. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust ones. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, a Christian endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing, Peter writes. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and then you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. On the cross, you know this. Peter talks about it and repeats it. Jesus didn't fight back because of his commitment to the Father. He did not revile in return. Peter writes, he did not threaten. And then he trusted God to be the judge. He trusted the only righteous judge. And the thing is, that includes us too, right? It's not just like, oh yeah, thank God that God forgave all those sinners. It's us too. It's our sin that he did not return and pay back, but rather forgave and loved. Verse 21, I love this one. Let's look at this. This is our call. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, he leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. So let's follow in his steps. Let's turn the other cheek. Let's go the extra mile. Let's not fight back to those who abuse us. Let's give when it's asked. Not because you're a doormat, but because you're a Christian. And because you follow the example of our good Lord who did it first to us. So I ask you, church, what are you willing to suffer because of your commitment to Jesus? And as people who have been forgiven so much, how could we not want to live in a world that's full of mercy? How could we ever want anything else but for more and more and more mercy to exist? Because we know that we'll need it more and more and more and more ourselves. Let's contribute to that kind of world because Jesus left us an example to follow as he died for us. I want to invite you to just bow for in prayer for just a minute and to give you some time. I'll invite the praise team to come up as well. And I would ask that you do those two things in application that I mentioned. Firstly, in this minute or so of prayer, I want to ask you to thank God that he suffered for us and he did not return or revile or retaliate or go or have revenge against us, but rather he forgave and then further he loved and accepted and welcomed and embraced. Let's thank him for that. And then let's also think about what area in our hearts that we need to lift up to the Lord, and let's bring that before him. So just take a minute and then I'll close us in prayer. God, we thank you that you, when I think about the tower or the mountain that my sins could make if they were piled up on each other, and to think that you did not return any punishment, that's crazy. Your awesome patience, your breathtaking love, this grace and mercy that would never cease to amaze. I pray that all of us would experience that wonder, even the mystery of how awesome your grace is. And I pray that we would want that of ourselves. We pray that others in this world would see the way that we are gracious and loving and patient and humble towards their wrongs, that they would get confused. They would see it as a mystery. They would be in awe. And that we could say that this is minuscule, mere grain of sand to what Christ Jesus has done for you. Would we be that type of witness in the world, following the example of our Lord, because of what you've done for us, empowering and strengthening and fueling us to be able to do that to others who may wrong us? God, we pray that Christians, the cornerstone, that we would be the ones to end and to break the cycle of harm, of wrongdoing, of darkness, and that it will be at any cost because of our commitment to following Jesus. Keep our hearts fixed on you. Keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. Keep our spirits and our hearts close and intimate with you. Keep our heads locked onto the knowledge of you and how we can grow more like you. And transform us so that we can be the bearers of mercy in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.